Is there a blank slide before this? All right. Yeah, well, it doesn't matter. We'll just, the cat's out of the bag. That's where we're going. It's all good. Okay. Well, I'm going to talk for a few minutes. You have plenty of time. It was back in the fall. I went to our annual conference with the district that we belong to, and there was a number of pastors that spoke and shared things, and there was a black pastor who came up and just shared, especially with this past year, there's been a lot of racial injustices that people have been speaking out, and as we know, things have been, you know, going on with that. And so he shared with his son. His son's about 25 years old, and they live in a nice neighborhood. He works at Publix, and he rides his bike back and forth with his Publix uniform on, and just, you know, goes back and forth. And he shared, it's been 10 or 20 times that he's been stopped riding his bicycle to and from work by the police officers of that town. Not doing anything else other than simply driving to or from. And that's horrible. That's heartbreaking that people be treated like this. And I'm grateful that, as far as I can tell from your hearts, you are not these people who'd have these kind of prejudices and would stop a person for simply riding back and forth because you think by your perspective they don't fit in with this community. We know there's marginalized people all over the world. There's the thousands of the people that are migrating from the Latino countries, from Mexico, Honduras, Guatemala. They come in these big droves. They get brought into the country with coyotes to enter this country illegally. And it's horrible what happens to many, many of these women. The incredible abuse that goes on. Why? Because they can. Because they're so desperate to come here, they're not protected, they're not any of these other things. There's so many marginalized people in this world. It's heartbreaking, it's sad. And so we're going to look at this within the context of these 40 days of prayer. If you're joining with the Alliance on this week we'll be focusing on praying for those marginalized people. Proverbs 31, 8 through 9 says, "Open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all who are destitute, for the rights of all who," I read that, "open your mouth, judge righteously, defend the rights of the poor and the needy." And there are an incredible number of folks who would fit into this category as we look at this. What does it mean to be marginalized? Well, to marginalize, a simple definition that I found online is to place in a position of outer or lower limits of importance, influence, or power. So just like you look at a piece of paper, there's the margins around all sides. And so these people in society, they're on the outsides. And there's so many people. So they're placed in that position of outer or lower limits of importance, influence, or power. And it's not because they simply lost an election. It's just based on who they are. Here's another thing that says, marginalized populations are groups and communities that experience discrimination and exclusion, whether it's social, political, economic, because of unequal power relationships across economic, political, social, and cultural dimensions. And goes a big sociology page I found out. But basically, hey, they're discriminated because they're different. They don't fit in. There's so many people within our country, within this world, that fit into this. You look at folks that suffer with addiction. Would they not be on the marginalized, on the outer edges because of their addictions? Those suffering with mental health, depression, anxiety, bipolar, all these other different things. We think of the unborn children in this world. They're pushed aside. They're marginalized in our society. What about the deaf community? They're on the side because they're not able to communicate with, and so just kind of ignored because they can't hear. They don't have a voice. What about those with cognitive disabilities? Once again, marginalized. What about the elderly? Not you all, folks that are perhaps older than you. The elderly, often marginalized because, you know, they're less physical abilities. Not that they don't know great things and have 70, 80, 90 years of wonderful wisdom, but they're often cast aside. The poor, the homeless, racial minorities, the immigrant, those with a criminal record. And we could go on and on and on. There's just so many people marginalized or have the potential to be marginalized. And hopefully in the church, this is not so. Hopefully in the church, we can all come because we are either we have been saved by the blood of Christ or Jesus has died on the cross for our sins and this person has just yet to receive Christ as their Savior. We know Scripture very clearly says there's neither Jew nor Greek. Well, the Greek wouldn't be part of that Jewish culture, and the Jew was kind of the outcast in the Greek culture. There's neither slave nor free, two different ends of the spectrum, but in Christ there is one. In the church, this should be how it is. Unfortunately, we have some flesh, don't we? We have some flesh. We get some. Prejudices, and we don't even realize this. Oops, we'll get back to that. Does the church marginalize people? I think, unfortunately, the church, we do marginalize people. I'm not saying necessarily us, but think about it this way. Does this person fit into the box of how a Christian or a person should talk, should look, should behave, whatever, et cetera? So as we interact with them, whether in this building or in another church building or around the community, do they fit into our society, our rules, whether we've defined them or not? We probably haven't. In fact, I know we haven't put them in our constitution and bylaws, but that doesn't stop us. That's not where we operate. Does anybody ever stop and think, is this in my church's constitution and bylaws before you act? No. It's a wonderful document, though. If you need help sleeping, I would encourage you to reach it. We can print out a copy for you all. But unfortunately, we had this international worker. He came a handful of years ago, and he shared that. He said his theory was that we all have racism. We all have prejudices. Anybody remember this gentleman coming and speaking about that? And I would say that's probably true. We all have certain prejudices where we think, and whether we like that or not about ourselves, unfortunately, that's all true. We've grown up in a context. We've grown up with certain thoughts or ideas, what's normal. What I might have been racist and prejudiced against might be different than you. For example, I'll be honest, growing up, I hated Russian and Ukrainian people. That seems probably a little strange down here. But my town where I grew up in, growing up in the 90s, this was when the Soviet Union, it came down, and so they all had this freedom. And so there was a large influx of Ukrainian immigrants into my town in Massachusetts. By the late 90s, it was about 1 in 10 people was this first-generation Ukrainian immigrant. And you know why I hated them? They were different and everybody else hated them. That's just the way it was. I'm not proud of it, but that just, you know, just the culture in which you grow up in. And unfortunately, there's some things we have to unlearn as we grow up and become followers of Christ. And so today is not to beat us down, but to rather look at the world through a biblical Christocentric view, which is probably how we should look at all things. And so we're going to start with that, you know, the statement, all people matter to God. I think we can all agree at this. We look at Genesis 1:26. Why does each person matter to God? Well, we were all made in the image of God. Genesis 1, God said, let us make man in our own image, after our likeness. So God created man in his own image, speaking of Adam. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, Adam and Eve. He created them. So we people, human beings, we know this. You've read Genesis 1 or 2 times before. We know that man is created in the image of God. And this wasn't just the first man and the first woman before the fall happened. After the flood, God is speaking with Noah, and we get almost the first law, first written law. I could be wrong. If you want to correct me on this, I'm okay with that. Genesis 9:6, God says this to Noah, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. Why? For God made man in his own image. We know Noah came because of the flood. Why did the flood come? Because of sin in this world. So after this fallen, many hundreds and hundreds of years later, man is still made in the image of God. The sinful part of us does not come from God. We know that, but man is made in the image of God. So each person matters to God. Each person has importance because we are in his image. And so we're going to look at God's heart for the marginalized, look at it through the Old Testament laws. This probably wouldn't be where most of us would go to see the loving, graceful hand of God. Is that where you go to feel God's love? All right, so I got 1 out of 40. We're doing pretty good. So 2.5% of the people. So let's look at God's heart for the marginalized through the Old Testament laws. So God, you see, God doesn't change. He doesn't miraculously say, okay, Jesus is here, and so now here comes God's grace, his love. Well, God has always been graceful and loving, and all right, Jesus is here. God is no longer into discipline and executing his judgment. No, that's always who God is. But God has an incredible heart for the marginalized. We can look at the Old Testament laws. Many were created for the people. Deuteronomy 27:19 says, cursed be anyone who perverts the justice due to the sojourner. That's the person who doesn't belong in that culture. The fatherless, the widow, and all the people shall say amen. He said, cursed be the one who perverts justice for these marginalized, these people who don't fit into the society. That's where he starts off, but we got many more. We're going to start with laws concerning women. And so this is really tough. Because in our society today, women have equal rights as men. Women can go out and earn as much or more than men. There's very few restrictions, at least in America here today. But you look back 3,000-4,000 years ago, it was a different culture. Even 500, 1,000 years ago, we had a different culture. So remember, God is speaking to that culture then. How does he protect the women who are created still in God's image? So women, there's a wife's protection. And so Deuteronomy 22 has a number of these things. Verse 13 says, if a man takes his wife, goes into her, and then hates her, accuses her, saying, I took this woman, but they don't find any evidence of virginity. So he decides, you know what? I married her. She's a horrible person. I'm going to make up a lie. It's not just, oh, well, the man said one thing, and so this must be true. Well, no, they have to prove the woman's purity. They go before the elders. And so if she's found to be pure, you know what the elders do? They whip this man. They fine him 100 shekels, give her to the parents because he's defamed the name of the family. Like, no, this is not important. This is not okay to do to these women. If she's not shown to be pure, then she is stoned to death. But there's not just, you can't just make up a charge and this allegation and everybody believes the man. The wife is protected. What about in the cases of assault, horrible, horrible cases? Verse 25, 27, but if in open country a man meets a young woman who is betrothed, who is engaged, the man sees with her, lies with her, then only the man who lies with her shall die. She's protected because, well, this is an awful thing. It shouldn't have happened. She is engaged. So in this case, she has a husband to look forward to. She's already been, they've been legally bound together. They just haven't been officially married yet. And so this husband can still come and take care of her. What happens, I am not God. This seems like a wacky rule. What if it's a single woman who's assaulted? It says, if a man meets a virgin who is not betrothed and sees with her, lies with her, they are found, then the man who lay with her shall give to the father of the young woman 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife because he violated her and may not divorce her all her days. Why is this? Because the women in that day, they didn't have the same rights. They didn't have the same abilities. She couldn't just go. She couldn't get a husband because she wouldn't be pure anymore. Remember, she was incredibly marginalized in society. So this is to provide for her materially for the rest of her life because this man did this horrible thing to her, but she's still protected. If you don't like this law, I did not write it. I did not write it down. You may speak with the Lord about this, but I this is tough. Imagine. Anyways, let's move on. What about if the woman is sonless and the husband passes away? Well, what happens to this woman then? Remember, she can't get married or not get married. She can't provide for herself. She doesn't have those same abilities. It says that if the brothers dwell together, one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside to the stranger. Her husband's brother shall go perform the duty of a husband's brother to her, and the first son who she bears shall succeed the name of the dead brother, and his name shall not be blotted out of Israel. So there's this protection. Hey, a husband passes away. There's no son to be able to take care of this widow. Remember, you got the family. The son's taken care of. The husband's taking care of these women. So this is what to provide for her, to protect her. So what if this doesn't happen? They say, go to the elders. Says, my husband's brother refuses to do this. The elders will speak to him. If he persists, Then the elders, in presence of everybody, she gets to publicly embarrass him. I guess he's not necessarily forced to marry, but there is this, he's held accountable within the society, and everybody now knows, I mean, shame is an important thing, is a huge thing to be shamed publicly like that. That's enough about the protection of the women, not that women shouldn't be protected. What about the poor? Food for the poor. I love Leviticus 23:22. Talking about, it says, and when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to the edge, nor shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. You shall leave them. Why? For the poor and for the sojourner, the ones who don't belong in this land, who don't have this ability. I am the Lord your God. You see, he says, leave the corner so that way these wives, and we'll talk about Ruth and Naomi in a little bit, so they can come in, they can provide for themselves. You don't need to get 100% of every grain, every morsel that comes down. There's people who are not as well off as you. They don't own the land. They don't have these sorts of things. God says provide for them. If it falls on the ground, let somebody come behind you and pick it up. It's interesting. God doesn't mark out in this, if you look at Leviticus 23:22, it doesn't say specifically you shall leave out 1 hectare for this person of your land or a certain percentage. No, it just says the corners. So it's left up to how much between that person and the Lord to do. And there you see this grace in there. And then finally, the last part, what about freedom, the year of Jubilee? It said you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. Well, what does that mean? It means that all the prisoners and captives, they're set free. Remember these marginalized folks, all slaves were released, all debts, are forgiven. All property was returned to its original owner. All labor was to cease for 1 year. Those bound by labor contracts were released from them. Both the land and the people were able to rest. You see, God has a heart for the marginalized. God has always had this heart for the people. And so what about these people? Who are these? Perhaps in Scripture we can see these marginalized people who are not outcasts to God. I would argue, what about Israel in Egypt? Were they a part of the Egyptian culture, no matter how many hundreds of years they lived there? No, it wasn't quite the melting pot that America is. They were the outcasts. They were kind of looked down upon. They became enslaved before the Lord had released them. What about Naomi and Ruth? So Naomi, her husband dies, and she has these two daughters-in-law who aren't even the Jewish people. They're I forget the name, I just read it. But you know, they're from a foreign land. Naomi and Ruth decide to come back to Israel to be provided for. And in this, you see the gleanings going on. Ruth going into the fields, getting the gleanings. Boaz ends up being the kinsman redeemer to provide for this family. It's a wonderful tale of, a wonderful narrative, true story of God providing for his people. And do you guys remember who comes through, what bloodline comes through Ruth and Boaz? We get Jesus. We get David, just two. They have Jesse, who has David, the soon-to-be King David. And then, yes, the many generations later, we have Jesus, the Redeemer of our world. God loves the marginalized. There's no outcast to him. What about David himself? Even within his own family, he was marginalized. Samuel comes, let me find this great, God sent me here to find the king. He's not even brought to the table to be evaluated. I'm not sure anybody feel marginalized or had felt marginalized in their family growing up or anything else. Well, you're in good company. David felt the same way. What about Israel and Babylon? They're captive, they're taken away into this other land. They're captives. But for a purpose, if they yield to God, they'll be released. They'll be able to go back. This great submission, and it's because they had wandered away from the Lord. They were not permanent outcasts to God. They were never outcasts. What about the disciples? They weren't the cream of the crop. They were the fishermen. They were, in fact, generally it's believed that they were young adults, teenagers, folks, men in their 20s, a tax collector. Not those religious leaders that one would think of. And then I love the book of Luke. It keeps on going one after another. We have Elizabeth and Zechariah. Elizabeth, she's not able to bear a son, so they're kind of slightly outcast within the group of the priests. We have so we have Mary, this teenage woman who becomes pregnant by the Holy Spirit, as we know, would be perhaps marginalized, easily marginalized for getting pregnant as a teenage woman, no matter how true and accurate the story is, not even her own husband believed her. The shepherds being the first ones to get to see baby Jesus after he's born. We have Anna, the temple widow, waiting for decades and decades and decades to see Jesus. What about John the Baptist? He's with in his all his gnarly gear, eating the fruits and everything else, and just he's an outcast, marginalized in the society. But God uses him greatly. And then Jesus just continually moving with compassion and healing after healing after healing after healing. You see, we're not outcast to God. No matter what our family might think or treat us, no matter how society might view us, we're not outcast to God, which is the wonderful, awesome thing. We just need to retrain our brains for those around us and have a bigger area of compassion. Life on this side of heaven often contains joyful, encouraging events, but also has its share of disillusionments and discouragement. One day we might be filled with hope and great expectation. The next day it comes crashing down. We all knew what happened in 2020, just ups and downs, a lot more downs than ups. And these events, they marginalized many people, pushed them into a downward spiral of despair and hopelessness. Many in our churches around the world, around Bay County and surrounding communities are crying out daily for God to help them and hope them. And so what is we as Christ followers, what can we do to answer? One of the biggest things we can do is praying for them. Let me read Luke chapter 18, or at least his first 8 verses, and we'll pick it apart quickly. And he, speaking of Jesus, told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I'll give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect, who cry out to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, he will find faith on earth. So what's the purpose of this parable? Not to lose heart in praying. It can become easy to lose heart because it seems like things aren't changing for whatever that marginalized people group. And we all have different hearts for different segments of the population, whether it's the unborn, those being in China being persecuted. It could be racial minorities here in America, other people with disabilities, the elderly. The list goes on and on and on and on. But Jesus told them this parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. Don't get discouraged. It's incredibly easy to do when it feels like our prayers are falling on deaf ears, like it's not doing any good. We might feel that God doesn't care. We might lose faith in the power of prayer, the power of God and his abilities, because he's not doing what we hoped he would do, what we thought he would do, what we think he should do. We don't want to lose hope. Then verse 2, it says, he said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him saying, give me justice against my adversary. And for a while he refused. And just remember, we're set under these Old Testament times, the Old Testament laws. Jesus, they're still fully underneath this. And so we have this judge, and he only cared about what he thought. He didn't care about anything else, and so this widow, we don't know much about her. She's a fictitious person, but certainly she needed the judge who was appointed, who was set there to do his job. And she's already behind the eight ball in society, as we know. She's not going to thrive, and she's quite likely going to struggle to make ends meet, to rely on her children to provide for them. And so what she does, she keeps coming with petitions of justice, which she is owed, and should be carried out against this person who is adversarial to her. And so in this we can see it's probably not likely a one-time. If they're an adversary, it's not because there's a one-time event, a car accident and, you know, kind of go your ways. You know, it's probably an ongoing relationship, a neighbor, or whomever else. I don't know. Once again, this person is fictitious. What does the judge do? He refuses. Why does he refuse? Well, it doesn't impact him. It doesn't matter whether this woman goes or doesn't go. It has no impact on him. He doesn't fear God, thinking, well, even though this person, whether she does well in life or not well, this has no impact on me in life. He's not worried about God coming and having an impact on his life, a negative impact. He clearly doesn't respect people. He doesn't care what they think. He would likely do the same thing to anybody else, but then he changes his mind. Verse 4 continues, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me. That's an interesting phrase. She keeps bothering me. I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down with her continual coming. This great change of about mind, not because of God, not because of others. He is just, all right, well, her burden has finally impacted me, and now it's a burden on me. So he decides to give her the justice because of this relentless pleading, which is wonderful. So we can see in this the woman that she's clearly not dissuaded from seeking justice. She goes and she goes and she goes. But he stops because he doesn't want it to wear on him anymore. And then verse 6, he says, the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous God, judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? The judge does it for the wrong reasons. But on the flip side, we have an awesome, wonderful, loving, powerful, caring, compassionate God who cares about us, who cares about the other person, who cares about how this whole thing is going to turn out. We can surely expect him to answer our cries for the marginalized. Perhaps not the way we expect, not the way that we hope, but we know that in trust he's doing something even bigger and better. He gives a rhetorical question, won't God give justice to his elect? If we think about it, is not God our city's judge? He's the ultimate judge. He's the ultimate ruler over all that. He will deliver justice according to his perfect perspective. We don't have to worry about if he's having a good day or a bad day. God has a perfect all the time. But I think it's important to say that I'm not saying he will answer all of our prayers the way we want, but according to those, but he will answer the prayers according to justice this way. This is a very specific case, and the key here is the persistent crying out to him. And so why would persistently crying out to God, what does that show? It shows that I'm relying on God to do what he does perfectly. I'm relying on him. It's not, all right, Lord, I pray that you would end this, and then I move on. Well, he didn't answer. I'm going to go ahead and move. I'm going to take justice into my own hands. I'm going to do my own thing. It's, Lord, you do this. Lord, help. Lord, this incredible burden. Lord, you do what only you can do in this situation. The persistence shows the faith and the trust. Lord, I trust what you can do over what I can do in this situation. And because that, he promises speedy justice. Verse 8, I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. We know God's timing is not our timing. But he'll give justice speedily. And it can look in many different ways. We might not even realize God is implementing justice. They might still put on a good veneer. We don't know what's happening behind closed doors, behind other things. James chapter 5 tells us if some of us are sick and hurting, we're to go to the elders to pray for anointing. But in that time, we're to pray for one another to confess our sins. Because sometimes it's our sin that causes ailments. Sometimes it's our sin that causes these bad things to happen. So perhaps behind closed doors, the Lord is executing judgment. So that way, that person will be brought to repentance. Not necessarily punishment and slaying them down like our flesh wants. But God knows how to work out and execute justice perfectly. He says, nevertheless, and this is kind of a weird turn, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Yes, Jesus promises speedy justice. He's perfect. He's unwavering. But will he find a bride who's truly faithful towards him, who's really continuing pleading with Lord, Lord, I trust you in all of this, truly relying on God? Or is it like calling somebody on the phone and, oh, well, I didn't get a hold of them. I guess I'll just move on. You see, we move on. It really shows how much we care. if we really want or need that person and nobody else, we're going to be persistent. If they didn't answer the phone, we're going to drive to their house. If they don't go to the house, we'll go to the business. We're going to keep on being persistent to get a hold of that person if that really matters to us. And so we want to pray for the marginalized. I don't want to miss this opportunity that our prayer life, the persistence with which we approach the throne, has a direct correlation to how much we truly trust God. We know from James chapter 2, faith without works is dead. He says in verse 18, show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You see, our prayer life shows, do I really trust God for this? Am I really thinking about him? I didn't even think I'd go to God for that. That kind of shows where we hold him. And so if you feel like I'm pointing a finger at you, remember I have three fingers pointed back at myself. I didn't like reading this and the Lord revealing these things to me. We all have room to grow in this area. This is a wonderful opportunity to examine our prayer life and see, how am I falling short, or how am I succeeding? How am I doing well? Lord, am I truly as faithful as I'd like to think? Do I just have salvific faith in you, or do I have full faith that you're going to do everything? And so as we pray for the marginalized around us, we want to take our guard down and enter into that scary place to evaluate how much you truly trust and rely on God. Like I said, the evidence is in your prayer life. The proof is in the pudding. And I hope for each of us, this is a great day of awakening, repentance, pursuing the Lord deeper, just like we've been talking about for this entire year, these 5 weeks. It started with looking at the holiness of God, how awesome you are, and then we evaluate ourselves. Oh boy, I need some cleansing. I need some repentance. Lord, heal me, make me stronger. Fill me with your Holy Spirit week 3 so I can have the strength and to do this. Lord, give me the desire to desire you like this. And my heart is for each of us, myself included, is that we make prayer a more significant part of our lives between you and the Lord. And so we've given some opportunities here in the church to help make that a part of us. And so we have praying each Sunday morning at 10 o'clock from 10 to 10:15 right here in the church. It might be there, but whoever is here, what's holding you back from getting here 30 minutes early and just praying with us to go into the Lord? And this isn't to prove to myself or anybody else. There's an opportunity to make prayer an intentional part of your life. What about joining us on Wednesday evenings when we spend time at the close praying for one another, lifting up the needs of each other? I'm going to give you a heads up. This weekend we're going to do 5 minutes of a devotion, and we're going to spend the rest, 30 minutes, 45 minutes, we're going to spend in prayer. We're going to really seek the Lord. So I encourage you to come and join us, pray for one another in there. Participating in these 40 days of prayer through the Alliance, I appreciate if you are doing that. If not, you can check your weekly email that went out. You can download and look at this week 5 or start over today, whatever the Lord leads on your heart. Are we praying for one another in the weekly emails that come out? Are we going through that list? Are you providing, please keep on sending us the prayer requests so we can get those included in praying for one another. And when Sunday school reopens, which will hopefully be soon, the last 15 minutes are going to be set aside, as we had tried to do when we had Sunday school before, for prayer. So just praying for one another, seeking the Lord once again, going to him. Prayer is our most powerful weapon and tool. I believe that this will bear the most fruit for the entire class. So as we close out today, I just want to remind us that all people matter to God. And we want to pray for them. We want to lift those people up. Will not God give justice to his elect who cry out to him day and night? So I want to open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all who are destitute. Open your mouth, judge righteously, defend the rights of the poor and the needy. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have an incredible heart for each and every person. You see the hurting, you see the brokenness, you see so much. And Lord, I'm grateful that we don't see everything. How overwhelming that would be to see the heart, even just in our own town, to see it fully, to experience it fully. How paralyzing that would be. But Lord, I pray that you would open up our hearts and our eyes to the hurting, the marginalized around us. Give us a heart to pray for them, to pray for the execution of justice. Lord, help us to be your best hands and feet, because, Lord, we know that only you comes the perfect peace. not for meeting physical needs, but for meeting those deep spiritual needs. Lord, help us to be great conduits for your glory, for your peace, for your restoration, for a broken world that desperately needs it. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So David, Janet, come up here for a song. We're going to sing this one song, and then we're going to open up the mic. It's Fifth Sunday today, so I encourage you to share whatever the Lord has placed on your heart. Encourage one another during that time. Since we're going live stream, we're going to have to take a seat. Before I open it up, I just wanted to share a couple of just praises, and it's a testimony of you all. Each year we have our annual conference. That was Sunday. I will take 3 hours, try to condense it down into a minute or less. And just awesome praise. So some things that had come out. January and February were our smallest giving months last year. When we were full-fledged open before COVID restrictions happened, those were our least giving months. March through December were all higher, and we ended up finishing the year increasing the general operating fund by over $9,000. And so that's all on you all. And so a big thank you just for your generosity for those that mail in or do the digital giving or give in person. However you give, just a big thank you for doing that. And in that, the Lord provided funds to help the major repairs. Are still, Wayne, is there still more stuff that needs to be done around the church? Yeah, we got some bits and pieces, but the Lord also provided thousands, tens of thousands of dollars to be able to keep us waterproof, button us up in that, and so we want to just praise Him in that. We started supporting Humble House Monthly starting in February, which is a more or less like Bethel Village, the rescue mission, and so just helping those with addiction with the love of Christ, and so we're starting to support them on a monthly basis. We started this past year live streaming services out of necessity, and last year we also started a designated fund if people want to give. It's still open if you want to give towards a permanent solution for live streaming. I appreciate Becca spearheading all of this and helping us stay on board, and I encourage you, as you see glitches, please share it to us with a little bit of grace, because we're trying our best and she's doing an awesome job. But at the annual conference, it was voted on to transfer $5,000 from that extra $9,000 plus to help us establish a permanent entry level into having a live stream service, which will be a computer, a permanent pan-tilt zoom camera for us, as well as how to get the sound from the sound machine into the system and professional installation. So I'm excited about that we'll be able to have a more solid. Our laptop is probably overextending itself, so just appreciate, thank you for that. Just wanted to give you an update, but you all can still give money if you wanted to towards that project. And then we're going to do some sort of church survey coming up that was proposed, and so how can we make ourselves more healthy? There was some concerns because, any organization is not going to be perfect. There was concerns about some people that have left and other things, and so we're going to be some point in the future, we'll do a church-wide survey. At this point, the elders and the stewards at large, and so I don't apologize to stewards at large that weren't there to say no, you didn't want to be a part of it, but to represent the church to evaluate the survey that was proposed and say, all right, well, how do we want to go about this process? And so that'll be starting up here. John is going to be, he's not there, but you know who John Camperman is. He's our governing elder. He is going to be taking the lead on that, spearheading this task with those two groups. And so that is just a quick 3 hours of an annual conference boiled down into the essence for you all. And so once again, just a big thank you for your faithfulness as a church. And so it seems like, Pat, you wanted to share something, but the mic is open for folks.
Many of you know that Tom and I have taken over the care of his stepmom. And as such, I'm her health care surrogate. And so this past week, the assisted living called me and said, you have to get a room.